invite you to turn to Proverbs
chapter 1. Book of Proverbs chapter 1. Our subject this evening will be true wisdom. True wisdom. I had thought about addressing this subject with the teens at the teen study, but then I considered that it would be beneficial for all of us to consider this subject of wisdom. And we are going to focus in Proverbs. I'm going to read Proverbs 1:1-7. We could call this the prologue of Proverbs. And in this prologue, we see very clearly what is the purpose of the book. And then we have what we could call the motto of the book. So Proverbs 1:1-7. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Let's seek the Lord's help. Father, we thank you that again we come before you and we come before your holy word, and we pray that you would help us to behold wondrous things from your law. Lord, we thank you for all of your scriptures. We pray that you would show Christ clearly to us this evening and give us that spirit that we've sung of, that we would receive your word with meekness, that we would take heed to your word and be truly wise. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, next to our Lord, there is not a wiser man who has walked this earth than King Solomon. King Solomon, he was the son of King David, the mighty King David, and he followed in his footsteps. And when he became king, he was young and inexperienced. But you probably know the story that God gave him great wisdom and also great riches and great honor. So Solomon became the wisest and the richest man in all of the world. And his wealth and his wisdom were known far and wide. So we read of the Queen of Sheba, when she heard of his fame, came from the ends of the earth to hear his wisdom. She traveled all this way to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And today we have the privilege of also hearing the wisdom of Solomon. We find the writings of Solomon in four books of the Bible. So we have two Psalms in the book of Psalms. We have a good portion of the book of Proverbs. And we have Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. These writings, though, of course, though they are the words of wise Solomon, they are ultimately the words of God. And so tonight we come to Proverbs. And in considering our theme of true wisdom, it's right that we turn to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is one of three wisdom books in the Old Testament, along with Job and Ecclesiastes. And Proverbs deals especially with wisdom. We see that even at the very outset when we're told that the purpose is to know wisdom and instruction. So Proverbs was written to make you, the reader or the hearer, wise, or to make you wiser still. So in the prologue, which I just read, we learn for whom this book was written. So it was written, you see, for the simple. That would be the immature, the unformed, and also for the young man. We read that in verse 4. But what we also see in verse 5 is that Proverbs was written for the wise man, the person who's already wise, and the man of understanding. So Proverbs is a book for everybody. Except that there's one important exception. It's not for fools, because as we read in verse 7, they despise wisdom and instruction. So this book is for everybody. If you want to be truly wise, this book is for you. But this book is not for fools, because fools will not be instructed. So tonight we're going to consider our subject of true wisdom under three headings. First, wisdom defined, and then secondly, wisdom grounded, and then thirdly, wisdom obtained. So firstly, we'll look at wisdom defined. And the question is simply, what is wisdom? What is wisdom? It's actually not an easy question to answer. It's hard to give just a simple definition of wisdom. As we'll see, wisdom has many faces or many different facets or aspects. But we can give a very general definition, and that's what I want to begin with. And I'm borrowing this from another man. He says that wisdom is the skill of living. The skill of living. So wisdom is a very practical thing. And the word skill accurately captures that aspect of wisdom. A dictionary definition of skill would be the ability to use one's knowledge, to apply one's knowledge effectively and readily. So wisdom is not the same thing as knowledge. Wisdom and knowledge are very closely related, but they are distinct. You can have a lot of knowledge and yet very little wisdom. So you might know a lot about cars, but knowing a lot about cars isn't going to make you an auto mechanic. So you can have wisdom and then you can have knowledge, and they're not exactly the same thing. Wisdom is a practical, how-to sort of knowledge. It is an applied knowledge, wisdom. So take, for example, and we'll get there actually soon in Exodus 35, the wisdom of Bezalel. Bezalel was one of the tabernacle artisans. And listen as I read here, Exodus 35, verses 30 to 33. And Moses said to the children of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he, God, has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge and all manner of workmanship." So he's saying God has given him wisdom. And for what purpose? Verse 32, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. So we see there this wisdom was far more than a textbook knowledge. It was a practical knowledge. It was a skill in order to craft beautiful things. Now, as we relate wisdom to life, we can say that wisdom is knowing how to live, knowing how to live, rightly using that knowledge, knowing how to live, and then applying that to life, to our daily life. So in general terms, it's the skill of living. Now, of course, it's not just the skill of merely existing. It takes no particular wisdom or skill just to go on breathing. That's not what we're getting at here. Wisdom is the skill of living well. The skill of living well in the world. And even better, it's the skill of living well in God's world. And if we wanted to get even closer to a biblical definition, it's the skill of living well in God's world, in God's way. So if we are to navigate life well, to navigate wisely, we have to live life in God's way. So the person, the boy, girl, man, woman who lives life his own way or her own way is not wise and will not navigate life well, because God has made us and we inhabit his universe. So think about that. God has made everyone and everything according to his purpose. He made you and he put you here at this time in history, in this place, and for a specific purpose. And so we can't live well, we can't be truly wise, if we don't live with reference to God. We must live our lives with reference to God if we would be truly wise. So the skill of living in God's world according to God's will. Wisdom, it's knowing the great purpose of life and then how to pursue that purpose. It's knowing how to navigate life for God's glory. What is the chief end of man? We say it is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The truly wise person knows how to glorify and enjoy God and navigates life with that chief end in view. It's going to become more clear in the following points. But before we move to those points, as we're considering a definition of wisdom, I want us to look closely or a little more closely at Proverbs 1, 2 to 5. Proverbs 1, 2 to 5, because what we see there are several aspects of wisdom. We have a variety of synonyms for wisdom. And so you can say wisdom has many different faces. Solomon opens with the common word when he says there to know wisdom. That's the most common word in the Old Testament, to know wisdom. But then he uses seven other related words. And so we find the words instruction and then twice understanding. And then as the ESV translates it, wise dealing, prudence, knowledge, discretion and learning. So these are the many different faces, and there's even more faces of wisdom. And a study of each one of these words would be profitable. You could do a word study on each of these. But what I want to do, I just want to take a few of these tonight, and I want to look at them very briefly. And my point here is just to demonstrate that wisdom is multifaceted. So take the word instruction, to know wisdom and instruction. And then that's in verse 2, but also look at verse 3, to receive the instruction of wisdom. So we have that word twice. And this word actually tells us something about how to get wisdom. One man says this, that instruction, this word, is the word for training in the school of wisdom. So this instruction or training, as you study the word, you will see that it can be rather unpleasant. This instruction often implies the correction of wrong behavior. And so we find in chapter 3:11, this word is used of the Lord's chastening or the Lord's correction. And then we also see, for example, in chapter 23, verse 13, that this word understanding is used of the chastening and the correction of parents. And so the question is, will you receive such understanding, even if it is this sort of chastening? We learn that the instruction of wisdom is not for the lazy person. And it's also not for the proud person, because the lazy person isn't going to put forth the effort to get this instruction. And the proud person simply won't receive it, but refuse it. And so which are you? Will you receive the instruction of wisdom? Understanding. To perceive the words of understanding, says Solomon, that's in verse 2. And we could translate this word insight or discernment. It's what Solomon asked God for. When he became king and he was overwhelmed, he said, 1 Kings 3:9, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people. I want to be able to discern. And so this could be translated discernment. And this understanding, it helps us discern between good and evil, right and wrong and so forth. And we need this along the winding path of life as we're seeking to navigate life well. We need this understanding, this discernment, to help us make decisions that please God. What should we do with our money? What should we do with our time? Should I marry this person? Whatever it might be, we need wisdom. We need discernment. And we should pray for this. We should pray that God would give us more and more of this. I'm reminded of the prayer of Paul in Philippians. We've gone to it multiple times, but he says to them, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. So we need to be able to approve the best things. And for that, we need discernment. We need understanding. And then a third word we can look at is wise dealing. We've had instruction, understanding, and now wise dealing, to receive the instruction of wisdom, or as the ESV puts it, wise dealing. And this is good sense. Good sense. Wise dealing. It's a practical know-how sort of wisdom. It's, for example, knowing how to navigate in difficult situations. So imagine that you have friends, family members, whoever it might be, that are at odds. And you have been given the undesirable task of being the mediator in the feud. And so you've got to step in and you need to navigate wisely. And you want to be effective in your speech and your conduct. What you need is wise dealing. That's the word. You need wise dealing. It's knowing how to navigate difficult situations and to do it effectively. Now, we're going to pass over the other synonyms we see in verses 4 to 5. I just want to give you a sense of how rich the concept of wisdom is and how it's a very practical sort of thing. So we can define it in the most general terms as the skill of living, but we also see that it has many different aspects or faces. Well, now let's look secondly at wisdom grounded. So that's briefly wisdom defined, but wisdom grounded. Wisdom, it has many faces, but it has one foundation. And we see that in chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And we see this again, a little bit different language, in chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we have entered the school of wisdom, and this is the motto of the school, about the beginning of wisdom. This is a lesson that Solomon learned from his wise and godly father. We read in Psalm 111, 110, the same words, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we read in Psalm 34 that David sought to teach people the fear of the Lord. And no doubt he taught his son the fear of the Lord. And so we ask the question, where does true knowledge and wisdom begin? Well, it begins with, and it has its source in, the fear of the Lord. And this is the first principle. This is the foundation of wisdom. If you take this away, take away this foundation, you have no true wisdom. Now, the wise person never leaves this beginning of wisdom. It's not a beginning step that you get to and then you get beyond. You get past it. It's not like that. The fear of God. We read, this is Solomon in Ecclesiastes. At the end of Ecclesiastes, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. It's his all. So we don't get beyond this beginning of wisdom. Apart from the fear of God, a person might be very, very smart, but never wise. So take the brilliant atheist, for example. He might have a lot of skill in some field or in multiple fields. He might be wise in some sense of the word, but this person, nevertheless, is foolish, because it is the fool who says in his heart that there is no God. Psalm 14:1. He says in his heart, there's no God. Now, the atheist who denies the existence of God, that's the extreme example. Most people are not this sort of atheist. The prevailing atheism in the world is what we might call a practical atheism. And that is, most people live their lives as if there were no God. They may not say in their heart there's no God, but they live without reference to God. They don't think about who God is and what he is and what he requires of them. It's all of very little concern to them. And so, however wise they might be, they have nothing and know nothing of true wisdom. It's the truly wise person who navigates life well, and he does so in the fear of the Lord. And that means he seeks to live in God's world, in God's way, and for God's glory. So he has a controlling awareness of God in everything. He's walking in the fear of the Lord. He is aware of his obligations to his Creator, to the one who made him and sustains him. He knows that he's not his own. He's been made by God and he's been made for God. And he knows that it's in God that he lives and moves and has his being. And he says in his heart, not only that there is a God, but he says with Paul in Romans 11:36, he says that all things are of him and through him and to him, and to him be glory forever. So that is the way that the God-fearer thinks and approaches life. We could sum it up in a word. The God-fearing person lives with a pervasive God consciousness. A pervasive God consciousness. That means that in every aspect of his life, he is aware, keenly aware of his relation to God. And so he seeks to walk with God. The Bible uses that language of walking with God. And that's the language of communion. So the person who fears the Lord walks with God. But also the Bible uses the language of walking before God. Walk before me and be blameless to Abraham. So he walks with God in communion, but he walks before God. And that means in the presence of God. He lives his life. Some of you may know this, coram Deo. That means before the face of God. He has an ever-present awareness of God's presence. He lives his life before God. So this is what the fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom, entails. And where you find this pervasive God consciousness, you find a godly and a wise person. You find someone who navigates life well for the glory of God. And we don't have time to give an in-depth definition of this. We've done it to some degree in the past and with the men at men's prayer. We went through some things about the fear of God. But I want to say just a few things briefly and encourage you to study this subject. It's a major theme in both the Old and New Testaments. Literally hundreds of references to the fear of God or the fear of the Lord in the scriptures. And in Proverbs alone, I counted 18 explicit references to the fear of God or the fear of the Lord. When you look in the Bible, fear has two basic meanings: dread and awe or reverence. So dread, terror, or awe and reverence. And both of these meanings of the word fear apply to the fear of God. So there's the fear of dread, the fear of the terror of God. And this drives a person away. This strikes them with terror, but also this awe and reverence, this sort of fear. And this is the sort of fear that draws a person to the object of that fear. And in the case of God, it evokes love and confidence and adoration. Now, you may know this. The first reference to fear in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 3. We read there that Adam was afraid of God. Adam was afraid of God. This is the fear of dread. Adam, he ate the forbidden fruit. And then when he heard God, he hid from God. It says that he, man who was created to have communion and fellowship with God, when he heard God, he hid from God. He heard his voice and hid, and he was struck with terror. And as tragic as this is, and it is tragic that man should run from God and fear God because of his sin, it was right for Adam to be afraid under the circumstances. Because God had told him, you shall not eat this fruit, and the day that you eat of it, you will die. So God had given him a command, and he had rebelled against God. He had sinned against God, and that means God's wrath was upon him because of that sin. So it was entirely appropriate for Adam to be terrified of God in the garden because he had sinned against a holy God. Now, John Murray, he has an excellent chapter on the fear of God, and if you want information on that, talk to me, but it's very helpful. He says this: it is the essence of impiety or the essence of ungodliness not to be afraid of God when there is reason to be afraid. Adam had reason to be afraid in the garden when he heard God's voice because of his sin. And the same is true today. There's reason for sinners to be afraid of God in this sense of dread and terror because of their sins. There is reason to be afraid. If you're not a Christian, you have reason to be afraid of God because God is holy. And because he is holy, he cannot abide sin. He's not okay with sin. His wrath, his anger is against sin. And if you're not a Christian, his wrath still abides upon you. And so if you don't feel this terror, that is the essence of ungodliness. It's because you have a hard heart that you do not fear. Week by week, we tell you that you've sinned against God. God is holy. His wrath is against you. A day of judgment is coming, and you hear it and you sometimes say, yeah, yeah, yeah. If there's no fear in your heart, it's because your heart is hard or you're not listening. And so hear me when I say it's right for you to be afraid of God and his judgment because you sinned against him and his wrath is upon you. A day of judgment is coming. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10:31. There's a day of judgment coming, and it is foolish to ignore that reality. It is foolish to ignore that. Now, the devil will do what he can to keep you ignoring these things. He will do whatever he can to distract you so that you keep your arm out and stiff arm these truths. And you say, I don't want to hear it. Rest assured that the devil will come whispering his lies and he will say, you will not surely die. Oh, you sinned against God. You will not surely die. That's a lie. God has said, apart from Christ, apart from faith in Christ, you will surely die. You will perish. And so, do not be foolish, but fear the Lord, depart from evil, and turn to Christ and embrace him in faith. Let the fear of God's terror drive you to the only Savior of sinners. He's freely offered. So, yes, this is bad news. It's a dark backdrop, but let that drive you to the Savior. We read in John 3:36 that he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. It's beautiful in its simplicity. If you believe in the Son of God, you have everlasting life. And he who does not believe, the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him, remains on him because of his sins. So that's the fear of terror and dread of God's judgment and wrath against sin. But for the believer, the fear of awe and of reverence, not of dread, is the dominant fear. For the believer, the dominant fear, not the exclusive fear, as if there's no place for the fear of dread and terror in the child of God. There is a limited place for that fear of dread and terror, even in the heart of the child of God. And so we have warning passages, for example. But the dominant fear is this awe and reverence of God. That is what grips the believer. So God for the believer is the God of peace. We approach God as a God whose wrath is no longer upon us, but who has actually removed his wrath from us because of his Son, completely removed. So we come to God as a God of peace, and we're not gripped with that terror and dread as we think about the coming day of judgment. But rather, we rest in truths such as Romans 8:1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Though we still sin and offend God, there's no condemnation because we're in Christ, the Son of God. And so it's this fear of awe and reverence that grips us. And here again, John Murray defines this very well and says it is the fear which consists in awe, reverence, honor, and worship, and all of these on the highest level of exercise. So this fear of God, it's the highest exercise of awe and reverence toward God and of honor and of worship, the highest honor and the highest worship. This is the fear of God. The fear of God consists in these. And this is the fear that has been called the soul of godliness. We have a striking example of this fear in Isaiah chapter 6. You can turn there if you like. You are probably familiar with Isaiah 6. A striking example of this awe and reverence of God, especially of the adoration of the angelic host, of the seraphim, the sinless angels, when they're confronted with the transcendent holiness of God. There is a fear, there's an awe and reverence. So we read Isaiah 6, 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I, Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. These are the angels, sinless ones. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face in the presence of the Lord. He had to cover his face, these sinless angels. They covered their face with two of these wings. With two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. And one cried out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I, Isaiah, said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This is the fear of awe and reverence. Even the sinless angels in the presence of God's glory and his holiness have to cover their face. And certainly Isaiah, we see there's an element there in his fear that isn't present with the fear of the seraphim, because he recognizes that he is a man of unclean lips, that he's a sinful man. But there we have a striking example of this fear of God. Now, there's much more we could say, but we do learn from this Isaiah passage and many other places that one of the essential ingredients, that's how one man puts it, one of the essential ingredients of this fear is the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. So the fear of God and the knowledge of God go hand in hand. In fact, Solomon directly makes this connection in Proverbs 9:10. Listen carefully. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You see, he puts them in parallel. The fear of the Lord and the knowledge of the Holy One. So if we're going to fear God as we ought to, we need to know him. And especially as the Holy One, the Majestic One, the One who is holy, 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 whose glory fills all of the earth. If we don't know him as this, then we will not fear him as we ought to. But he is the God who is glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. That's Exodus 15:11. Or in Deuteronomy 28:58, his name, we read, is glorious and awesome, and thus it is to be feared. So we need to know God. It's one of the essential ingredients to fearing him, to knowing him in his holiness, his majesty. Now, let me just end this point by stressing one other thing. And that is that this fear of God is not just vital to Old Testament religion. You might think that and say, well, this is just Old Covenant, Old Testament religion. But we see as we read the New Testament that this fear of God is vital to New Testament religion. And we don't need to quote a bunch of texts, but I'll give you one clear one. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Paul says, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So we, as new covenant believers, are to perfect holiness in the fear of God. And then also, one of the promises of the new covenant was not that God would take away the fear of him, But what was it? It was that God would put his fear in the hearts of his people. Jeremiah 32:40. I, says the Lord, will put my fear in the hearts of my people, in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. So you see, if you're a Christian, you are a God-fearer. None of us fears God as we ought to. But if you're a Christian, you fear God because God has graciously put his fear in your heart. At your conversion, God put his fear in your heart. But we need to maintain that fear and to promote that fear. And just as we're called to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in us, we are to labor to maintain the fear of God that God has put in us and to promote that fear. And it's beyond the scope of this sermon to answer the question, well, how do we do that? But we could say in very general terms that we need to diligently use the public and private means of grace. And perhaps especially to come here and to worship God together and to hear his word proclaimed, where we learn about God and where God speaks to us and where we encounter him in a way when we come and gather. And so in that way, if we're heeding God's word, we can stir up this fear as we learn about God and as we worship God. So we have wisdom defined, wisdom grounded. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. But let's consider, thirdly, wisdom obtained. Wisdom obtained. We ask the question now, well, how do you get wisdom? How do you get wisdom? How and where is it to be found? And that question implies that we don't naturally have wisdom. It's not wisdom, but foolishness that is bound up in the heart of a child. So we are naturally unwise. So we need to get wisdom. And we read that in Proverbs 4:5. It says, get wisdom, get understanding. And the first 9 chapters of Proverbs basically amount to that. Solomon pleading with his son to get wisdom. Flee folly and get wisdom. But it's not just Solomon speaking to his son. This is God through his servant Solomon speaking to us to get wisdom. Now, in getting wisdom, consider in the first place that it must be sought, actively sought. We are, again, by nature, ignorant and wayward. We need to seek wisdom. And the way to seek wisdom is not lazily or half-heartedly, but earnestly. And so look at chapter 2, verses 1-5. Chapter 2, 1-5. Just listen to the verbs. This is an earnest seeking of wisdom. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So it's earnestly sought. That's how Solomon pleads with his son. And notice that the earnest seeking implies some understanding of the value of wisdom. It's to be sought as silver and as hidden treasures. And it's, in fact, to be sought with greater intensity than these things. And this is actually one of Solomon's wise approaches in commending to his son the pursuit of wisdom rather than the things he is naturally inclined to pursue. He tries to convince him and show him the value of wisdom and how ugly folly is and the danger of it. And so he's telling him, look how supremely valuable wisdom is. Look at chapter 3, verses 13-15. Chapter 3, 13-15. Solomon says, happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds, the proceeds of wisdom, are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. He's saying, son, I know you desire a lot of things that aren't good, but let me tell you, everything you could desire, none of it compares with wisdom. So seek wisdom. Now, where are we to seek it? Where is it to be found? Well, we can seek wisdom in God's world by observation. Solomon did this, and he even said, hey, look at the ant. Observe the ant and get wisdom. You sluggard, look at the diligence of the ant. And then likewise, we could go to the rock badger and the locust and the spider. That's in chapter 30. And we can learn from them. So we can actually gain wisdom by observing what God has created, his created order. There's wisdom to be found in that. But also, we can seek wisdom, seek to obtain it from wise people. From wise people, so in the world, but also from wise people. So that includes wise parents. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. So pay attention. Pay attention. Pay attention to my wisdom, son, from wise companions. He who walks with wise men will be wise. Proverbs 13:20. But if you walk with fools, you'll be a fool. So we can learn wisdom from parents. From wise people, walking with wise people, surrounding ourselves with wise people, we need to choose our friends very, very carefully. But most importantly, wisdom is to be sought and found in God's word. So if you want to be wise, you need to fill your mind with the word of God. The world's bombarding us with all sorts of stuff that's untrue and unholy and impure. We need to fill our minds with the word of God regularly, feeding often upon the word of God. Psalm 19:17, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And elsewhere, the psalmist, he bears abundant witness to this in Psalm 119. Listen to these words. Psalm 119, he says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me, the commandments. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. So fill your mind with the word of God. It makes us wise, but ultimately we need to understand the word of God makes us wise unto salvation. God's spoken. He has revealed the way of salvation through his son. And yes, it shines most brightly and clearly in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. Paul writing to Timothy, he said, those Old Testament scriptures that you were raised on, Timothy, they're able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So read all of the word of God, and all of the word of God points us to Christ, and it shows us the way of salvation through him. So do you want to be wise? I hope you do. And if you want to be wise, you need to study and read and meditate upon and hear the word of God. Commit to seeking God's wisdom in his word. Make the word of God your constant companion in life. So this is one of God's great means of making us wise. It is truly foolish to neglect this. It is foolish to neglect the word of God. What are you saying when you routinely neglect the word of God? In effect, you're saying that you're wiser than God, that you don't need his wisdom, that you don't need a lamp for your feet and a light for your path. Thank you very much. I can navigate life on my own. I know that's not always our heart. But in effect, that is what we're saying when we deny and neglect routinely the word of God. So heed the word of God. Make it your companion. Will you turn your ear away from wisdom, or will you incline your ear to wisdom? God has spoken. And so let's apply our hearts to his word. So if you're going to get wisdom, you have to seek it. But also, wisdom is something you have to receive. You need to seek it actively, but it's also received. And listen again to the opening words of Proverbs, to the language used here, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. To give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. Notice Solomon's using the language of giving and receiving. Giving and receiving. There's two perspectives here. There's the perspective of the teacher or the parent, and there's the perspective of the student or the child. And so from the perspective of the teacher or the parent, wisdom is given. And from the perspective of the student or the child, wisdom is received. So we see again and again, Solomon's going to plead, "My son, hear the instruction of your father. Hear, my son, receive my sayings," etc., etc. Listen, receive, receive. And to receive wisdom, to hear wisdom, this implies a degree of humility. It implies humility. We need a humble and teachable spirit. Remember, wisdom's not for the fool, because the fool is not going to listen, won't be taught. This is one of the life lessons that my dad and his dad drilled into me early on. And year after year, usually within the context of baseball, he would say, "Son, you need to be coachable." He said, I would take one coachable guy over a whole, you know, group of guys who are way better but aren't coachable. He says, you need to be coachable. That's what Solomon's saying. Be teachable. Be coachable. There's humility in that. We need to receive wisdom. We need to be coachable. Now, sadly, we know that Solomon's son, Rehoboam, did not receive his wisdom. Solomon, pleading with him. And yet he would not receive that wisdom. And when he came into power, you remember how he listened to the bad advice of his young friends. And it was devastating, not only personally to Rehoboam, but to the entire nation of Israel, because the United Kingdom then became a divided nation, a divided kingdom. Now, the fact that wisdom must be received reminds us of a simple but important truth, that wisdom's a gift. It is a gift from above, from God. God, who has infinite wisdom, bestows wisdom. So Solomon gives what he first was given by God. And this is a powerful incentive to seek wisdom. The fact that God gives it. God's not a God who withholds wisdom. And that should encourage us to seek wisdom. And in fact, that's the argument that is used in chapter 2. If you seek her wisdom as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Reason: for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. So we're encouraged to seek wisdom. Wisdom comes from above, a gift of God's grace. So one application of this for us is that we ought to pray for wisdom. We should pray for wisdom. If God gives it, we need to pray for it. And we can do so confidently as we pray to God. James speaks of this in relation to receiving wisdom in the midst of trials. He's talking about trials, various trials, and we need wisdom if we're going to count it all joy in the midst of trials. And if we're going to profit from trials, we need wisdom. And so he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. That's in prayer. God, who gives to all liberally or generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, we can apply this generally and not just in the context of our trials. When we lack wisdom, we should go to God in prayer, go to his word, go to wise people, but go to God in prayer. If you lack wisdom, go in prayer. The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He gives to all who ask in faith, liberally, generously, and without reproach. So we've seen wisdom defined. It's the skill of living. And more fully, it's the skill of living in God's world, in God's way. And the truly wise person navigates life with his chief end in view, to glorify God and to enjoy him. And then we saw wisdom grounded, grounded in the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. The beginning of all true knowledge and wisdom is the fear of God. And it's the height of folly not to fear God. And apart from this godly fear, you cannot be truly wise. And then wisdom obtained. Get wisdom. Get understanding. It's something we have to diligently seek. If you want to be wise, you have to diligently seek it, but also to receive wisdom humbly. Now, all of this so clearly points us to Christ. It points us to the Son of God. The book of Proverbs, all of it, it leads us to the one greater than Solomon, to Jesus Christ. The words of Jesus himself in Matthew 12:42, he said, "The queen of the south," that's the queen of Sheba, "she will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here." He's speaking of himself, infinitely greater. Jesus Christ. And he not only spoke God's wisdom, Christ, but he himself is God's wisdom. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:24. He said, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Christ, the wisdom of God. And again, verse 30, Jesus Christ became for us wisdom from God. The way of salvation is the way of truth, the way of truth that leads to life. You see that all throughout Proverbs, that metaphor of the path of life. It's the wise path, the path of truth and understanding. Wisdom cries out, chapter 8 of Proverbs, "Whoever finds me finds life." And Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me and whoever believes in me has everlasting life." And again, he says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So let me leave you with a final thought. When we think about fearing the Lord and obtaining wisdom, we cannot separate these things from the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2:3, Paul says, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Not hidden so that you can't find it, but hidden so they might be found. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And it's in Christ that there's infinite knowledge and infinite wisdom. It's found in him. And so Solomon says to us, get wisdom, get understanding. He says, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding. So if you've gotten nothing else from this, let me ask you, have you gotten wisdom and have you gotten understanding? That means, first and foremost, coming to Christ. Have you come to Christ? It's in him that all of the treasures of wisdom and understanding are found. So come to him if you would be truly wise. Come to him in faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give wisdom. We thank you for your word. We thank you even for your warnings that drive us away from our sin and to the Savior. How kind you are to tell us of our sin and to show us the way of life. Lord, make us truly wise. May everybody here be truly wise. Give them an understanding heart that they might fear you. Lord, put your fear in all of our hearts. May there be nobody who is not trusting in Christ for their salvation and finding life everlasting in him. Lord, we ask that Christ would be exalted. And in the lives of us, your people, we pray, make us more wise, truly wise, that we would come to Christ and learn from him. that we would seek wisdom diligently and feed upon your word more diligently. Make us wise, give us understanding, and help us to walk in the fear of you all of our days. We pray in Christ's name.